Let's turn to Jonah then. According to my records here, if it's accurate, we're on verse 6, right? We're on verse 6, I think. So let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into it. Dear Father, thank you for your many blessings you shower upon us. Above all, we thank you for the precious gift of forgiveness, because with forgiveness we have everything else you have to offer. Bless us now as we continue our study of Jonah, and may we not just see Jonah as someone to criticize, but someone that we might ourselves learn from in our own lives and in our own church. May you bless us to that end. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's just kind of, I probably won't do this all the time, but since we're only on verse 6, let's just kind of read 1 through 5, and then we'll pick it up. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried to his own God. They threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us, and we will not perish." Okay, that's verse 6. Now, what we want to remember is, remember the Canaanite god of the sea, it was pronounced Yam. Baal was the god of the land. And Yam obviously wasn't listening to their sacrificial pleas and prayers. And so he does not answer. So they turn to Jonah, no doubt because this is a strange man. First of all, he may have been dressed a little bit differently. In those days, they could tell where people were from their dress or their dialect or something like that. And so they thought Jonah was a little bit different since he was the one that had hired the ship and the crew. He seemed strangely calm. You know, those kind of people always worry you. Like, what does he know that I don't know? Type of thing. So that's what they do on verse 6. They're a little agitated with him, or the captain in this case. And so it's really interesting, notice this, that Jonah is rebuked by a pagan for not being very religious. So a pagan rebukes him for sleeping and not praying. Now, so that you don't miss the point here, that would not only be a criticism of Jonah not being very religious, what's wrong with you, man? Aren't you crying out to your God? But notice, if you didn't, how that also shows no care for the captain and the crew. You catch that? Very selfish, isn't it? So Jonah wasn't even showing any concern for all these other people that they might perish. And yet there is no response from Jonah. So a prophet that's supposed to preach, right, is doesn't preach. That's sort of like expecting me to be quiet, you know? My wife, right, you know. So, but Jonah is not fulfilling his role that God wants him to do. Now, a couple of things here, and some of these are educated guesses because we kind of have to read between the lines sometimes, but some of the commentaries would say that Jonah's peaceful sleep is not necessarily a sign of deep faith and trust. I mean, that's one way to look at it, isn't it? Okay? Because we can think of Jesus, right, in the little boat with the disciples, and he was asleep calmly. Now, you could come to that conclusion, but probably most commentaries would say this does not reflect a deep faith or trust on Jonah's part, but a continual running away from his responsibility. You know, call it depression or whatever you want to call it, but most commentaries probably would not see it as a good quality. Now, what's interesting, according to the study I did, the captain who comes to him, and you see this more in the Hebrew, but you see it a little bit in the English, he uses the same words to Jonah that God did. Now, in verse 1, for example, you don't have the word, well, maybe some of you do. Does anybody have a translation other than the NIV that has the word right before go in verse 2, arise? Anybody have that? ESV? Arise and go? Yeah, see, I don't know why maybe the NIV thought it was unnecessary. Because there's two imperatives there in the Hebrew, arise and go. The NIV just has go. And what's interesting about it is that Hebrew word there for arise in verse 1 is the same word the captain uses in verse 6. Get up! Arise! So that's that kind of catches your attention. And the other thing is, in verse 1, God says to preach. Okay? And in verse 6, the captain says, call on your God. Now, those are just English translations. I'm not saying they're wrong. But in the Hebrew, it's the same verb. Where in verse 1, it's called preach. And in verse 6, it's call. So we have this sort of parallel. God says, arise and speak. And the captain says, get up and speak to your God. Okay, so that's kind of interesting. It's sort of like he's not listening to God and he's not listening to the captain either. This arise is also repeated in chapter 3, verse 2, if you'll go over there. Chapter 3, verse 2, because this is round 2 after he spit out from the great fish. It's like Jonah said to God. God says to Jonah, "Are you ready to listen now?" So, chapter 3, verse 2 says, "Go." Well, you don't have it in the NIV, but the word is there again. Arise is repeated, and then in verse four of chapter 3. Where's 4? Where'd it go? Yeah. On the first day, Jonah started in the city. He what? Proclaimed. That's the same Hebrew word in chapter 1, 1, and 6. So these things jump out at you. The point is, God's using the captain for God's own purposes again. Okay? Yeah. He's using the captain to do that. To remind Jonah of his greater mission, Nineveh. It's like, Jonah, what are you doing down here in the belly of the ship sleeping? So the sea captain puts his fate in the hands of God, doesn't he? Verse 6, call on your God. Now, of course, in those days, most of those people, well, all of them, actually, all of them, believed in many gods. So it's like fire insurance. Hey, the more gods, the merrier. You know, let's cover all the bases here. Because most of the time, these people did not have a concept of the one true God that was everywhere. Generally speaking, in the ancient world, gods were localized, a localized God, a national God. And often that's what's going on in the Bible and other stories. When there's warfare between nations, it's also a war of gods. Who has the stronger God? Yeah. And that's why Yahweh, the God of Israel, often says that, doesn't he? That he defeated their gods. That's what was going on behind the scenes when Charlton Heston led the people out from... You know, this is really embarrassing because I didn't know Marie was going to bring me a cup of coffee. And now I've got 2 Starbucks. For the two natures of Christ. And maybe one day I'll go for the Trinity and even the Ten Commandments one day. So stay tuned. Thank you. Yeah. Anyway, thank you both of you for your kindness and consideration. It is much appreciated. Thank you so much. Captain puts his hands in the fate of God, this God, even though they believed in many gods. I was talking about Charlton Heston leading the people out from Egypt. What's going on behind the scenes there, and it's not easy to see unless you're really looking for it, it's really a battle of gods. It's the God of slaves against the God of the Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And the God of slaves beats the God of the mighty Egyptians. So you have to put yourself back in that mindset in the ancient world that there's spiritual things going on underneath the surface. And that's what this captain is doing. He doesn't know about one true living God. Let's get all the gods we can to help us out of this mess. And so that's what he says to Jonah. Okay, but of course... Jonah has been running away from his God, hasn't he? Okay, yeah. Yes, he has. Okay, I think that's all the comments I wanted to make on verse 6. So let's look at verse 7 then. Now the sailors are going to chime in. Because notice Jonah doesn't respond to the captain, does he? Doesn't respond to the captain. So now the sailors, now we got numbers. Then the sailors said to each other, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who's responsible for this calamity." they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. Now, a couple of things here I have in my notes. Probably the sailors would never have set sail had they had any hint at all that there was going to be bad weather. Now, I know that occasionally bad weather can come out of nowhere, especially on the waters. But the point is, this really probably caught them flat-footed. And because of all the strangeness with Jonah and everything, they're wondering what caused this storm. And in their way of thinking, the storm is probably a divine punishment for the guilt of someone. I won't bother you with all the details of this, but that, again, was a very common view among the ancients. Let me give you a story you can probably quickly relate to in the Bible, though, in the book of Acts. Remember when Paul was shipwrecked and he landed on the island of, which one? Malta? And then remember he's there visiting with the people and a poisonous snake latches onto his hand? Remember that? And of course he shakes it off, he lives. But do you remember what the people said when they saw that? They basically said as a paraphrase, "Oh boy, this man has done something bad. He escaped the shipwreck, okay, but justice has now caught up with him." So this was a very common view. As a matter of fact, you hear that even in among the Jews when Jesus said, "Did you hear about that tower that fell on those 18 people?" Yeah. And the implication is, boy, they must have been really bad people for that to happen. And Jesus says, "Well, not any worse than you. And if you don't repent, the same thing will happen." So this is a very common view, what's going on here, that, you know, what has caused this. So now they're going to cast lots. The casting of lots I'm going to talk a little bit about here. Probably what they did, according to one commentary, it makes sense to me. They had pottery shards, and they probably put the names, you know, of the people on the ship. And then somehow or another, they drew it out to find out, well, who's the guilty party, and the one that had Jonah's name on it came out. Now, let's talk just a little bit about casting of lots. It is all throughout the Old Testament, a little bit in the New Testament, and then you can ask questions about it later on at 10 after 10 or so if you want to ask more questions about it. I'm going to give you references. You can just listen, or you can write them down if you want. For example, we hear of casting of lots to discover a wrongdoer, and I can give you two passages where there's casting of lots to discover a wrongdoer. One is in Joshua 7, 10 to 21. And the other one's 1 Samuel 14, 36 to 43. That's two examples. So Joshua 7, 10 to 21, 1 Samuel 14, 36 to 43, to discover a wrongdoer. Just like with Jonah. Why are we suffering this? Who's the bad guy? It was also used to choose a king. 1 Samuel 10, 20 to 22. Now, when you look that up, because I double-checked it, you will not find any explicit reference to the casting of lots. However, it is implied by the context and the culture, and if you have an NIV, Concordia Self-Study Bible, it will say that. Casting of lots was also used, at least on one occasion, to assign a tribe of Israel its inheritance. In other words, where would the tribe be as the 12 tribes divided up the Holy Land? Okay. To assign a tribe to its inheritance, that's in Joshua 14:2. It was used also to settle disputes, arguments, sort of like a court of law type thing. Proverbs 18:18. And before we get to the New Testament, write down Proverbs 16:33, which really kind of tells you the basis or the theology or the foundation of casting of lots. And we will look this one up. Proverbs 16:33. And there may have been different ways to cast lots, too. I'm not an expert in casting lots. I'm not sure that anybody knows definitively all the different ways they may be cast lots. 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, and here comes the point, but every decision is from whom? The Lord. The Lord. So that was the theological basis, at least among the people of Israel. Now, we do have the casting of lots at least mentioned twice, as far as I'm aware, in the New Testament. The first one is the Roman soldiers at the cross. What did they cast lots for? The robe of Jesus. And you'll find that in John 19:23-24. The other one, you might remember, is in Acts 1:26, when they had to replace Judas. And they had two men put forward. And they cast lots to see, and Matthias was chosen. Okay. And then later on, if you want to ask questions about that, you can, about 10 after 10 approximately. So anyway, here's the deal. All this stuff is going on. Okay. Now, I want you to see the irony, the frustration, and the bullheadedness of Jonah. Instead of Jonah coming forward and saying, you know, it might be me. He doesn't say anything, does he? And he makes these men, in the middle of a storm that's getting worse, take the time to cast lots. I mean, well, I don't know what he's doing, sipping his Starbucks or what he's doing there. But again, it doesn't show much care for these people, does it? You know, doesn't show much care at all. You know, for example, all through the Bible, there's really only two commandments. Jesus summarizes all the commandments in just two, doesn't he? It covers everything. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, which covers everything we could say about God, right? And love your neighbor yourself, which covers all the commandments too. Well, Jonah wasn't doing either one, was he? He wasn't loving God, and he certainly wasn't loving his neighbor. So they have to go through all this rigmarole to find out who's causing the problems. Now, what's really interesting here, too, in verse 7, is you see the word calamity? The word, and maybe ESV has it, the word is actually evil. Okay? Now, get this. Nineveh was evil, and that's why Jonah didn't want to go there. Jonah is causing evil, and he doesn't care. Again, do you hear the hypocrisy? Okay. So, same word is used at Nineveh in chapter 1, verse 2. So, Jonah is evil like Nineveh. How then can he judge Nineveh in his self-righteousness? Jonah did not want to save the people of Nineveh. And now he could be the source of cause of others dying. Did you catch that? He didn't want to save Nineveh, and now he's in threatening to be the cause of the death of others. Oh, man. See, this is why we go slow through here. Do you see how you could miss all this stuff if you just read it real fast? Okay. So, Jonah now is interrogated. Three times Jonah has been spoken to. Number one, by God, and he didn't respond. By the sea captain, and he didn't respond. And now by the crew, and he better respond. Okay, it's time to confess, Jonah. And the response included his running away from the Lord, which we'll see in verse 10. So the sailors are looking for confession and remorse and reconciliation, and yet Jonah really does not completely cooperate. So in verse 8, so they ask him, tell us, who's responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? They want to know, who is this guy? And then in verse 9, he answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord. And in your NIV Bibles anyway, I think it's probably in most translations, whenever the word Lord is in all caps, that's the word Yahweh. If it's not in all caps, it just means Lord, which is another word, Adonai, maybe you've heard that. But if it's all in caps, that's how you can tell when the word Yahweh is being used. So I worship Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land, which basically says he is really the one true living God. He doesn't worship Baal. Baal couldn't help them. Yam couldn't help them. Okay? And now he brings to their attention the one true living God. Did you get that? Yeah. You throw me curveballs when I have a thought going. You ask me to spell a word. That's how I got the class here. Okay. So Jonah never in this book really completely confesses his sin. Did you notice that? Whenever he does kind of say something, it's kind of half-hearted and piecemeal. It's never like he really falls down on his face like we hear in other parts of the Bible and really confesses his sins. Now, the other thing that's very interesting, all through there, which we'll pick up in this thought in verse 9 about the God of heaven who made the sea and the land, God controls everything. Now, for those who are in the early service, you kind of, I never said it that explicitly, but that's the implication in the early service in my sermon, isn't it? God's in charge of everything, right? And so here we have the idea, if you want to write these down, what we have in the book of Jonah showing how he controls nature. And these are, I'll just tell you the part of nature and the verse that you'll find it if you're into writing them down. The wind, 1:4. The sea, 1:11. The great fish, 1:17. The plant, 4:6. The worm, 4:7. We haven't got that far yet. The east wind, 4:8. I'll do it again. The wind in 1:4, sea in 1:11, great fish in 1:17, plant in 4:6, the worm in 4:7, the east wind in 4:8. And here's the point you really want to get. And God's in control of Jonah, too. He can't run away from God. I hope some of you in the early service, when I was talking about the hound of heaven and what you heard in the whole service, I hope some of you may have thought of this book of Jonah. Because isn't that, for those who heard the sermon in the early service, isn't that what Jonah is being done with God? God is what? Hounding him? Pursuing him? Yeah. Okay, so he's in control. Now he says, I am a Hebrew. We really don't know, believe it or not, exactly what the word Hebrew means. The etymology and the history, it kind of shrouded just a little bit mystery. But the first time it's used, we'll look it up, is in Genesis. And let's go to, if you have your NIV study Bible, go to page 27. I think it's Genesis 14, 3 or 13. Let's look. 13, thank you. 14, 13. Genesis 14, 13. Whether you have, 14:13. This is the first time the word Hebrew is used. So 14:13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abraham the Hebrew. First time it's used. Okay, and it goes on. Now, let's look if you have your NIV study Bible. I'm going to read the note. If you don't have it, that's fine. You can listen. Hebrew. Abram, the father of the Hebrew people, is the first biblical character to be called a Hebrew. And it says, see Eber in note 10:21. Usually an ethnic term in the Bible, it was normally used by non-Israelites in a disparaging sense. I suppose it would be something like during the War of Independence with the Americans and the English, and they labeled us with a term that stuck, and we kind of liked it, even though they meant derogatory, Yankee. Oh, these Yanks. Well, that's what the word Hebrew meant among many people, because they were kind of nomads and things, and so a powerful empire like the Egyptians, these would all look like farm country boys, these Hebrews. Outside the Bible, people known as Hebrew or Eperu, a word probably related to Hebrew, are referred to as propertyless, dependent, immigrant, foreign, social class, rather than a specific ethnic group. Negative descriptions of them are given in the Armana letters, clay tablets found in Egypt. So we really don't know a lot about the term, and I suppose ultimately it doesn't matter. But by the time of Jonah, of course, Hebrews were well known because the country of Israel had been established and everything. So he tells them that he is a Hebrew and that he is a worshiper, basically, of the true God. Now, at this point, I want to remind you before we talk a little bit more about this is the idea of God's people are saint and sinner at the same time. Remember I said that a couple of weeks ago? And that's being played out again in Jonah. I don't know if you can relate to this. I hope you can, because if you can't, you're denying it or you're self-righteous or I don't know. But do you ever catch yourself, you're a Christian, you come to church, you know, you remember your baptism, you come to the Lord's Supper, do you ever catch yourself thinking, saying, or even doing something that you're horrified that you said, thought, or did that? Oh, yeah. I think we can all relate to that. Well, it's kind of like Jonah. Now, why do I say things like that? Number one, because it's true. Number two, to prevent us becoming self-righteous. Because it's so easy when we read the Bible character to sit in judgment of it. You know, it's one of my favorite quotes. You've heard me say it through all the years in the musical Camelot. Remember Sir Lancelot? I can never remember all the words, but basically Sir Lancelot was incredibly self-righteous. Oh, my goodness, you know? And so on the way to King Arthur in the round table in this noble thing, he's singing this song, C'est moi, in French. It's me. And basically one of the verses says, you know, if I'd been in the garden with Eve, we'd still be there. So it's real easy, you know, to judge people, and it's something we need to resist. So Jonah's doing like what we can sometimes do. He's not being consistent, is he? He's saying the right thing. You know, I'm a Christian, but he's not always doing the right thing. So that's what's happening here. Okay, so he basically, okay, this is who he is. Finally, we got a little bit of a revelation. Who is this guy? Verse 10, this terrified them, and they ask, What have you done? I think the reason they say this, we don't have all the answer here. Let's go back. I think they know he's running away from God. Oh, shoot, I've lost my reference. Because he says a little bit more later on. Is it verse 10? Oh, yeah, there we go. Thank you very much. Yeah, I knew it somewhere. I was going too fast. Yeah, they knew he was running away from the Lord. There you go. Okay. So now at this point, again, we have pagans looking more devout and religious than this man of God, this prophet. They're shocked. They're dismayed. What have you done? Oh, now that's an interesting statement. Look at Genesis 3:13. I don't know how parallel it's going to be in English. What have you done? Genesis 3, 13. Genesis 3, 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what? What is this you have done? Now the point is to show, you know, to show how guilty Jonah is. And I'm glad they got it in the English. And the English is exactly the same, at least in the NIV, because it's the same in the Hebrew. It's the same in the Hebrew. And so Jonah, again, is being spoken to by God through whom? Through the sailors. What is it you've done? Well, he knows his Bible. So his overtones of God's condemnation for Jonah. Okay, so what have you done? And so they start to challenge him because he has challenged who? God. And he's made it even worse. It's bad enough that he challenged God. It's bad enough that he may have to suffer. But he's brought other people into the situation, hasn't he? Yeah. And now they're going to go down with him. He's endangered them. How could he act so uncaringly in such a godless manner? Now, again, what I want you to hear and see is these pagans are more devout and religious and godly than Jonah is. And this, of course, is a basic message of the whole book. Gentiles, all through, Gentiles displaying greater reverence for God and love and understanding than Jonah, who never seems quite to get it. Okay, verse 11. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. Oh, boy. Now, remember, all this is going on, and the conditions are getting what? Worse! So there's sort of an urgency to what's going on. So they ask him, what should we do to make the sea calm down for us? Now, notice again how noble this is. Instead of slitting his throat or throwing him overboard or whatever, you know, what you would expect of pagans, right? No, they act with what? Reserve. What would your God have us to do? And notice here even, we'd even say, the fifth commandment, do not murder, is written on their heart, which if you've been in classes, you read your Bible, you know Romans 1 and 2. Everybody knows the law, don't they? It's written on their heart. You don't have to be a Christian to know the law. You don't know the gospel. That has to be told you. So these pagans know it would be wrong to murder him. So first they say, okay, well, what? We don't know your God as well as you do. What would your God have us to do? Since your God caused this, what would your God have us to do? So the conversation is taking place in the midst of a terrifying violent storm that's getting worse and worse and worse, and they ask him that question. Now then we get to verse 12. Well, probably 12 or 13, we'll stop in a minute. He says in verse 12, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and it will become calm. I know it's my fault this great storm has come upon you." Well, finally. Finally, a little admission. Now, what's interesting is this. I always looked at this verse a certain way, and other people did too, like Martin Luther. But in this commentary I'm using from the St. Louis professor, he gives a little bit different perspective. So let me put it this way. Initially, this looks kind of good for Jonah. He's been in such a bad light, and now maybe it's looking like he's acting like he is supposed to act, right? Pick me up, throw me into the sea. In other words, he's willing to sacrifice himself for the others, things like that, and it will become calm. I know it's my fault, it's not your fault, so just throw me overboard. And there's nothing wrong with that interpretation at all. But again, the St. Louis professor, his commentary, made it kind of interesting, so I took some notes and I'll just share this with you. The author of this new commentary says, when you look a little bit closer and you understand the whole book in all of its complexity and its message, he would suggest there's a little more ambiguity in verse 12 than maybe meets the eye. And he gives three possibilities for understanding verse 12. One is the one is about to save the life of the sailors. Okay, so that's given. We know that one. The other possibility is it's in the whole context of the book, it's not as noble as it looks. He has another reason. He's not being completely honest. He just wants to die. And if he's going to be thrown overboard, his wish will be fulfilled. And I'll give you some evidence. Well, let's do that right now. Let's look at the evidence for that. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. Which we have there, right? So here's these, obviously, if they're going to throw him overboard, what does he assume is going to happen? Well, he's going to die. It's a storm. He didn't know some great fish was coming. Yeah. You only know that because you know the rest of the story. So if he's going to be thrown overboard, he's expecting to die. Then go to chapter 4, 3, and 8. Verse 3. "Now, O Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." And it doesn't get any better. Verse 8, which is almost near the ending of the book. "When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind. The sun blazed on Jonah's head, so he grew faint. He wanted to die. It'd be better for me to die than to live." Okay? So, a noble gesture of self-sacrifice, knowing that he is the cause of the storm, but he would rather die than do what? God's mission. See, it's not so noble after all, is it? Yeah. Throw me overboard where I can die, and then I can really run away from God. But what a contrast with the sailors. Look in verse 6. Do the sailors want to die? Go over to chapter 3, verse 9. Does the king of Nineveh want to die? No. So in the book of Jonah, nobody wants to die except Jonah. In his efforts again to not carry out the responsibility that God gave to him. Isn't it interesting? Let me put it a little bit differently, because we know that our God values life. And the only one in the story of Jonah that has a cheap view of life is Jonah, supposedly the man of God who has the real God and a prophet of God. So one possibility is he was going to try to save the sailors, but when you look closer, this author of this commentary says maybe he was just using this as a device to die. And then there was a third explanation that he had here is that Jonah admits his guilt, but he's not willing to repent. In other words, he's willing to have God's punishment, but he doesn't really care about the welfare of the sailors so much. In other words, he says, throw me over, it's my fault, but he's saying this maybe not so much to save the sailors as just to end his own life. So anyway, and there was more information and detail that he gave. But so the author says, when you look at it carefully, there's just some ambiguity. There's more than one way to look at this. So finally, and then I think I'll be stopping here in just a minute. Let me say this. If God won't kill Jonah, then he'll have the sailors do it. But of course, God will do something that Jonah does not expect. Save him from death by means of a great fish. Now, here comes the point. And in doing that, we're going to see with the great fish, God will show Jonah that God is more merciful. God is more merciful to disobedient sinners than Jonah is. Because in this case, who's the disobedient sinner? Jonah. And God is merciful to Jonah. But Jonah won't be merciful to the Ninevites. Okay, so our author says, you know, they all have merit, all those different translations. And finally, 13 or 14 maybe, and I'm almost done. Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land. Now, again, you have to think in contrast. Jonah says, okay, throw me overboard. And instead of what you expect from pagans, okay, here you go, boy. They don't, do they? They show him what? Compassion. Jonah is showing compassion and mercy from pagans. And Jonah won't show the same kind of compassion and mercy to the Ninevites. But they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before, because they were fighting essentially not just against a storm, but against God. Against God. Verse 14, then they cried to the Lord, this would be Yahweh, O Yahweh, now look what Jonah has done. Unwittingly, despite what Jonah wanted to do, pagans are calling on the name of Yahweh. Do you see the irony? Do you see the irony? The very thing he doesn't want the pagans to do, to call on the name of Yahweh in the midst of this crisis, these pagans are calling on the name of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the only God there is. Now, in all fairness, and I think some of your commentaries might say this, it's hard to tell. It's hard to tell in all fairness. Did these pagans finally believe that there is only one God who is Yahweh? Or were they simply calling on Yahweh as a God who was stronger than the other gods, but still believed in the other gods? It's really hard to say definitively just from the text itself. But the point is, they did call on Yahweh. Please do not let us die for taking this man's life. So they're going to finally do. I mean, things are getting bad on the ship. They've tried to row in. Oh, that's the other thing I could tell you. To show you, the last thing you want to do, apparently, if you're a sailor. We've got a couple of sailors here, I think. I'm looking at Jim Hewitson, right? Been out on the water. My understanding is the last thing you want to do in a storm is row into the shore because the rocks and the winds and waves, man, you crash on those rocks, you're dead. But that's what the sailors were doing. They were trying to get to land to save Jonah. So they were doing everything contrary to their best instincts as a sailor to try to not throw Jonah overboard. And it didn't work. So finally they call on the name of Yahweh, and finally they're going to do it, but with great reluctance, asking God to basically forgive them, right? These pagans calling on Yahweh to forgive them. Do not hold us accountable for killing this innocent man. By the way, did you know that's what forgiveness is? Think about all your sins. Really, forgiveness is God doesn't hold you accountable for that. That's what forgiveness is. And so that's what they asked for from Yahweh God. Don't hold us accountable. Forgive us for doing what apparently we're supposed to do. But you, O Lord, have done as you please. So ultimately, with all these dynamics and all these melodramas going on, with that little verse right there, and I've already told you the answer, who ultimately is in charge of the entire story of Jonah? God. Which is a whole lesson for us, isn't it? Which is part of the sermon this morning, too, for those that were in the early service. Okay. Last comment, then I'm going to open up for your comments. What a contrast with Jonah. Not easy to throw Jonah overboard, but try to save him. These sailors are wonderful examples of forgiveness. But Jonah could not forgive the Ninevites. Isn't that funny? The pagans forgive Jonah for putting them in this horrible situation, but Jonah couldn't forgive the Ninevites. In order to save Jonah and themselves, they do what all mariners knew they should not do in a storm. They row towards the land, where they'll be threatened by the shallows. Okay, that's as far as I'm going, because my notes run out. And I got that all in. Which one? 14. Verse 14, I think. Is it 13 or 14? 14. Okay. 15 will be the next verse. Okay. Time for questions, comments, insights, whatever. Harry? Right, exactly. That's a good question. Harry's basically asking about the whole theology and practice of casting lots. I'm not an expert in this area. I'll just do the best job I can with my limited knowledge. And to be honest, not to toot my horn, I'm not sure if anybody else knows much more about it because there's so little information. But the casting of lots did not last very long in the early church. To the best of my knowledge. Now, I could be wrong on that because I'm not an expert in casting of lots in the early church, let's say the first 500 years. But to the best of my knowledge, it didn't last very long. Now, a couple of things here. Casting of lots was something that existed outside of Israel among all the peoples of that known world. In other words, it's a given practice. So a possibility is this. God will sometimes use a given practice, but what? For his purposes. So, for example, it doesn't mean in every occasion that the Egyptians, for example, cast lots, that God's will was carried out or done, to the best of my knowledge. But what God did is God took this reality of casting lots, God's people were in that environment, and God basically said, well, if you cast lots, I will make sure, you know, that my will is done through you. You know the Urim and Thummim on the breastplate of the high priest and all that stuff? We don't understand that very much either, do we? That's a mystery on how that all worked as well. Here's my point. We are nowhere, and this is a key point, we are nowhere commanded. That's the key word. Commanded to cast lots. If we were, if he said, go, cast lots, we'd cast lots. So basically what we're talking about, Harry, there are many practices in the Bible that, you know, we can take or leave it. Okay? In other words, it might not be wrong, but it's not commanded of us. So casting of lots fell out of popularity, if you want to use that word, very, very early. Could we or would we ever cast lots? Well, maybe. But it would be under what kind of circumstances, do you think? What kind of circumstances might we consider casting lots? I'm not saying we would or wouldn't, but what kind of circumstances might a person or a church do something like that? Oh, well, okay, I don't know about calling a pastor. I think of something a little bit different, but okay, well, let me back up. No, okay, maybe. Yeah, but not just calling a pastor. What circumstances? Because not just calling a pastor, otherwise you would just cast lots every single time. Yeah, but why would we maybe on one occasion cast lots for a pastor? It's a tie, or very unusual circumstances, or we really don't know what to do, but we got to do something. So then we might pray, dear Father, this is our situation. We don't know what the right thing is to do. Otherwise, we'd do it. And so we're going to do it this way. We're going to put two names in a hat, and we're going to look to you in prayer. And we're going to ask you by your grace on this occasion to bless us that your will might be done. I think you could do that. But it has to be what? Rare situations. Otherwise, I think we can abuse this horribly. Does that help a little bit? Follow up with, I kind of rambled a bit. Exactly. And you have to make a decision. You don't have any more time. You got to make a decision. So what do you do? You know, well, for example, one way is, and this happens sometimes, it's called church politics. Right? We'll stack the deck. You see what I mean? Right. And instead of doing something like that, we're going to leave it in God's hands. So we don't do it on a normal basis. I don't encourage it, but I could see, and I don't think I'm standing alone on this, I could see on very rare, unusual circumstances where we got to make a decision, we don't know what to do, and we don't want to play church politics, we might do this. before I get over here, did you want to follow that up real quick? Okay. Yes, Jill. Sure. They were. Yeah. Because that was their religious belief. You missed that. Yeah. That was their religious belief. Yeah, you've got to put yourself back in the ancient world. Yeah. Some gods ticked off because when we left port, everything was hunky-dory. We didn't see this coming at all. So somebody's done something bad. That's why I said a little while ago about the tower falling on people. Ooh, I wonder what they did. It was bad. Yeah. See, so that was part of the religious mindset of the ancient world. That's why they came to that conclusion. Yeah. Doug, and then over here, Karen. Now, see, I couldn't understand that. If you don't love me, what? Well, I didn't really get all that. Start from the very beginning. I'm sorry, Doug. A love thing, okay? Who's saying that? Jonah's saying that or God's saying that? Jonah's saying that, yeah. Yeah. Well, that's the opposite of what God says to Jonah, isn't it? Jonah, basically God says, why are you running away from me? I love you. Isn't that right? Well, that's, no. Oh, you assume that, Doug. You put words in God's mouth. You're assuming that Jonah thinks that God doesn't love him. That's not anywhere in the text at all. You put that in the text. Yeah, no, that's nowhere in the text. God is pursuing Jonah because he loves him. Otherwise, he would have just zapped him. No, so, and Jonah knows that. See, Jonah's ticked off because God not only loves Jonah, who else does God love? Yeah, that's what made Jonah mad. So he knows God's a God of love, but he doesn't want God to love other people. So it's not Jonah not being loved by God. That's way off. Yeah. Karen, and then over here. Yes. I think that's a wonderful insight. I wish I would have thought of that. Because I think that shows the culpability of Jonah even more. Well, if you knew you were at fault... Well, go throw yourself off. Why do we have to do it? Exactly. So he just brings them in again, you know, because he doesn't really care about these people. And that's the point. He's indifferent to these pagans. Yeah. And obviously, some of this intellectually doesn't make sense, does it? But doesn't that happen to us whenever we get ingrained in anger and sin and wrong kinds of beliefs and things? We're not always thinking what? Clearly? And that's the way Jonah is in all this. But you're right. He made it even worse for them. Jill. Yeah, exactly. Mercy, and then over here. Mercy. Exactly. That's the main message of Jonah. And notice, Mercy, that's a protest. So whenever Jesus said what he did, he wasn't saying anything. And we have other things besides Jonah. But Jonah is the most single example of this. God is the God of everybody. And Israel was supposed to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth in the Old Testament, and they failed miserably in that. Yeah, exactly. Jan, and then somebody else up here. Yeah. Okay, maybe. Yeah. Innocent life, yeah. Well, they were more noble than Jonah was, kind of the bottom line. I saw another hand. Ron. Oh, yeah, when... Good illustration, which is, ties with the Marcy point. If you remember the story, what Ron is bringing up, remember one time Jesus is walking through Samaria. Samaria was the pagan part. You had Samaria, Galilee, Jerusalem. Samaria is where all the pagans live. And they're going through that land, and John and James, who are called the sons of thunder, walked through there and said, Lord, shall we call down thunder and lightning on them? So the same mentality, you know, as Jonah, and that's why Jesus had to teach these people about love for all people. Even Peter had a hard time with that, remember? Remember, even after the resurrection, on one occasion he was eating with the Gentile Christians. Remember the story it's told in Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 2. Peter's eating with the non-Jewish Christians, and Jewish Christians from Jerusalem show up. And what does Peter do? He withdraws himself from the non-Jewish Christians. And Paul calls him right on the spot, right, for hypocrisy. So this is a common thread, Old Testament, New Testament, that God loves all people. Yeah. Probably we should stop there. I've got there on verse 14. We'll pick it up. Verse 15. Okay, let's close with prayer. Dear Father, once again, we thank you for your holy word. Forgive us when we take your word simply for granted, when we often neglect your word, and yet you are so loving, you pursue us. So once again, we take it up and read it. Bless us and keep us always in your word, that we might know your love not only for us in Jesus Christ, but for all people, even those we might think less likely to have that love. To that end, we ask for your blessing in your Son's name. Amen.